Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Holo is here to help. Holo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Holo has something for everyone. Holo is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.holo.app/breadbox.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing.
Uncover God's plan for His people as it unfolds in sacred scripture. No matter your familiarity with the Bible, the groundbreaking video study, Genesis to Jesus, is a must for every Catholic. Learn more at stpaulcenter.com. Today we return to our discussion of what I call damnation history. The past few episodes we've focused on the fall of the human race and our first parents, and we've begun to expand our focus to the society that emerged from their descendants, for better and for worse. What I'd like to do now is to put Genesis into perspective. For the punishments that God imposes in the Old Testament can sound harsh to our modern ears, but when viewed through the lenses of salvation history and the covenant with our Father, those punishments actually become restorative discipline, indeed, mercy itself. God wasn't just dishing out punishment for the sake of it. He was acting as a good and faithful Father, doing whatever it took to bring His children back into His family. Jealousy can be good, it can be evil. Envy is only and always evil. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, but never do you read, I, the Lord your God, am an envious God. In the Hebrew, the Latin, the Greek, and the English, jealousy and envy are defined very differently. It's only popular usage that completely confuses them. Jealousy is acquisitive. I want to acquire something. It's good if it's mine. It's bad if it's not. The Lord is a jealous God because we are His by right, and He doesn't want us going after idols. The Lord is not envious. I can be jealous, but ultimately, Paul reminds us that most jealousy is evil. Love is not jealous, boastful, rude, etc. Jealousy is acquisitive. Envy is not. Envy rejoices at the misfortune of others and wills that misfortune befall them. If I were jealous of my neighbor and his new house, I'd build one just like it. That's jealousy. Envy would say, so-and-so has a bigger house. Maybe tonight I'll light a match. If I can't have it, neither can he. Or maybe tomorrow, when I hear about the fact that it burned down, I won't shed a tear. I'll only shed crocodile tears. Why? Because envy is misery loving company. If I can't have it, I'm glad he can't either. When you try to understand terrorism, you've got to trace it back to the devil. He was the primal terrorist. He was the one lurking. He was the one killing himself while he killed all of us. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. If you want to understand terrorists, you study Cain. Cain complained about how he was victimized and how he was treated unjustly. We hear people in the media today, what do the terrorists want? As though they're jealous and not envious. As though if we just stopped supporting this country and started supporting these countries or whatever, they'd say, oh, good, now we're finally liberated from the necessity to terrorize people. Oh, it's so good to have that burden off us. This isn't jealousy. This is malice. This is envy. This is not something that we can placate through foreign aid. This is not something that's going to go away simply by changing our foreign policy. This is implacable. You can't placate what is implacable. In fact, experts who study envy, like Helmut Schuck, who wrote a book called Envy, A Theory of Social Behavior, says that when you try to placate a person who envies you, you fan the flames and make them burn brighter. Why? Because the person who envies you resents your advantages. When you stoop down and patronize him by saying, oh, here, we'll give some of our wealth to you, you only remind him of how much more you have than he has, and you only deepen his desire to see you fall. But lest you think this is them and not us, how many times have we as kids resented people who got better grades, or who had better clothes, or who had better looks, or who had more gifts, and so on? No, it's time that we start hating the sins that we are tempted to commit more than the sins that other people are committing against us. It's so easy to hate sins that are awful when we're not tempted to commit them. It's much healthier to hate the sins that we have been committing and we are still tempted to commit again and again. Those ought to be public enemy number one as far as Christians are concerned. This is where damnation history is as important to study as salvation history, in order to appreciate what, in fact, God has saved us from indeed. The good news only gets better when the bad news is shown to be as bad as it really is. The devolutionary direction of the human race, or what I label somewhat facetiously as damnation history. We have seen, as the author of the Book of Wisdom tells us in chapter 2, verse 24, that envy is the cause of the devil's sin and the devil enticing us to sin. There wouldn't be death apart from the misuse of the devil's power, but there also wouldn't be death apart from the disorder of the devil's desire. And this pride of his, this disordered self-trust, this disordered self-regard, the exaltation of himself over God and over the creatures is something that the prophets reflected upon. And I want to go to it just briefly because it's interesting and it's significant for our understanding to comprehend what is going on inside the devil. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, the prince of Tyre is described in terms that reflect this massive revolt, this apostasy. And when we look carefully at what is going on inside the devil, I mean, we don't really see what's going on inside the devil, but what we see is in Ezekiel 28, the corruption of the very greatest of creatures. And it's used. The prophet Ezekiel targets one particular sinful ruler in his own day, the prince of Tyre, and condemns him in the strongest language that is drawn straight from hell. It's almost as though Ezekiel exaggerates his condemnation of the wicked prince of Tyre by magnifying this wicked prince into the very likeness of Lucifer. And why? Is it just exaggeration? Is it just hyperbole? I mean, these are rhetorical devices that the prophets use. I don't believe so. I think it's a genetic diagnosis. It is recognizing that the sin of the wicked prince of Tyre, who is opposing God and oppressing God's people, that sin is inseparably tied to Lucifer's. And so that evil that is contemporaneous with Ezekiel and his own listeners is incomprehensible unless you look at the oppression, you look at the terror, you look at the pride, and you trace it back to its source. And so, in Ezekiel 28, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Stop just a minute. What is the king of Tyre expected to do with that? I was not. I was never in the garden of Eden, the garden of God. And yet he continues, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, carnelian, topaz, and jasper." And it goes on enumerating them. "Wrought in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed guardian cherub, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profaned thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings." Now, when you hear it, part of it is too good to be Adam's, but other parts are certainly his. So you have a linkage of the wicked prince of Tyre with Lucifer, and at the same time, with Adam. So powerful, representative figures that God places over others have got to learn humility, for without it they cannot achieve their end. They cannot arrive at any other virtue. Another text besides Ezekiel 28 is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Turn with me to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 14, a similar taunt is taken up by the prophet against the king of Babylon. And once again, it's presented in hyperbolic terms. It's figurative language that exaggerates the Babylonian king's wickedness. But it really does so for the purpose of helping us to understand the origin and the nature of the evil that is confronting them in ancient Babylon, modern Iraq. "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob, will again choose Israel." That's the opening tone. But only after what happens, the Babylonian captivity. God is going to use Babylon to bring judgment upon the flab of Israel. But then, after using them to discipline his people for years, for decades, he will restore them. "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. Then aliens will join them and will cleave to the house of Jacob." So this prophecy is so ominous, it's so dreadful, that out of mercy for the hearers, it begins with a note of promise. It begins on a tone of hope, or else you'd hear it and there'd just be nothing but despair. "The peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them the Lord's land." So typically prophecies begin with doom and gloom and then end on a glorious note of hope and triumph. This one begins that way. Verse 3, "When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." In other words, this is the song Isaiah was instructed to teach the people of God, to sing as a taunt oracle against the Babylonian emperor, the tyrant. "How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers." But only after fury and terror and violence had been spread. But then, verse 7, "the whole earth will be at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing." Verse 9, "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come." In other words, while the earth is restored by the Lord and his mercy, Sheol will get to receive you, Babylonian prince. "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you."
All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones. All who were kings of the nations, all of them will speak and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp has brought down the Sheol. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. And this is where the Latin term Lucifer is found. Lucifer. So how you are fallen from heaven doesn't seem to apply to the Babylonian king, and yet it really does. Because behind the Babylonian king stands the ancient serpent. In effect, these wicked princes are mere puppets of a much greater evil that they themselves don't understand. They think they're doing fine. They think they're doing good and right by their own estimation. But they're merely appendages of the mystical body of Satan. They're puppets of the devil. So Isaiah teaches Israel to sing this song, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But instead, you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? So how the mighty have fallen, to paraphrase this. Let's take this back into Genesis, because damnation history never happens apart from salvation history. As Isaiah says elsewhere, when the judgments of God are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. But God uses the wicked to chastise those who are faint-hearted and doing good. What I'd like to do now is just to kind of put these chapters in a certain perspective so that you can see what's going on. Genesis 1 to 11 represents a literary unit, and it's important for us because it gives us thousands of years in less than a dozen chapters. And then we'll find dozens of years in the rest of Genesis, especially in the Joseph narrative. So you have the most compressed unit here as far as human history is concerned, Genesis 1 to 11. And we will divide this up into Genesis 1 to 5 and then Genesis 6 to 11. And when we do it, we can recognize parallelism, how it all starts with Adam and then begins again with Noah. These two covenant figures are divine mediators in the sense that they possess divine authority as humans representing God's covenant. And when we study Genesis 5, which we're about to turn to momentarily, we're going to see a linear genealogy that traces itself out in terms of 10 generations. 10 generations are traced from Adam through Seth, not Cain, and not Abel. Abel, of course, is killed after offering an acceptable sacrifice to God. And then, at the end of chapter 4, he is replaced. We read about that in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Two different lines, the line of Cain in 4, and now the line of Seth in 5. Two different cultures that are differentiated by the names that they call upon. In chapter 4, you have Cain bearing a son named Enoch, consecration. In chapter 5, you'll have Seth bearing a son named Enosh. Enoch and Enosh look and sound similar, but they're very different. Enoch represents the premature consecration of the wicked and presumptuous Cain, whereas Enosh doesn't mean consecration, it means mere man, mortal man, man in his weakness. And it bespeaks the humility of the godly line that doesn't call upon its own name, rather it calls upon the name of the Lord. When Cain had Enoch, he built a city and he named it after the name of his son. And there's that repetition of naming after the name. But when Seth has Enosh, at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. A phrase that recurs elsewhere in Genesis, like in chapter 12, where we read about Abraham building an altar and offering a sacrifice, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. So the line of Cain is characterized, as we saw, by the city which he builds, by the industry, the technology, the culture, the music, as well as the immorality and the violence that culminates in the seventh generation of Cain. So draw this line out from Adam. Cain, the line of Cain, seven generations, and you have the embodiment of the wickedness of the line of Cain in Lamech. Now, that cultural activity, building a city, worshiping the works of your hands, making a name for yourself, is going to loom large in just a second as we trace it out in the next line. But let's look at more carefully at chapter 5. Here we read about the Sethite line. After, by the way, isn't it interesting that it's only when Seth becomes a father, at that time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Just a total tangent. I think I speak for other men when I say, when I got married, I was pretty serious. But when I had kids, all of a sudden, you look at life very differently. You call up your parents and you apologize for the many times you took them for granted. You rue the day you swore you'd do everything so differently because you don't have a clue as to what else to do, you know. At that time, at that point, if there's any humility, that seed can sprout and really flower in a newfound dependence upon God. I remember when God first conferred the dignity of fatherhood upon me, I realized that this is so much more than I am. It's an immensity that really requires greater devotion and prayer than anything. And this is something that the Sethite line seems to discover. And we read about it in the first three verses of chapter 5. We won't spend more than a second on it, but here is God creating man in his image and likeness, Adam, and then Adam bearing a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The narrator's purpose seems to be clear. It isn't to deny the fact that both Cain and Abel bore the image of God, but it is to emphasize the fact of how that image of God, how the image and likeness of God was really sustained and perpetuated through Seth and the Sethite line that the narrator is about to narrate in the rest of this chapter. So calling upon the name of the Lord is another way of saying bearing the image and likeness of God, because the image and likeness of God is what a son possesses. And if Seth possesses Adam's image and likeness, and Adam possesses God's image and likeness, then Seth also possesses the grace of divine sonship. And this grace is what spawns this liturgical activity summed up in the phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord. So this is the covenant family of God. This is what Augustine calls the city of God. It is the Sethite line. And it's traced out through 10 generations as distinct from the seven generations from Adam through Cain leading up to Lamech. There you have wickedness. And what does Lamech boast? If Cain was avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. I have slain a man for wounding me. He's boasting of violence and vengeance. And this is really what we see. We find pride at the root of sin, don't we? And then from pride, we have envy. Not mere jealousy or emulation, but envy. And then we have murder. And at the same time, we have victimhood. This idea of victim psychology. They claim to be victimized, even as they victimize others. And then the ungodly culture that is characterized by great technology and industry and progress on the one side and yet great immorality and violence on the other. And then we have the line of Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and then who is in the seventh generation of Adam from Seth? Enoch. And here we have a confrontation. Enoch is described in very distinctive language. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years. So he lives much less than the others. Before the flood, these people were said to have lived 900 years, except for Enoch, who only lives 365 years. But why? Not because he died prematurely, but because God took him. God translated him, as it were. Verse 22, Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years. And then verse 23, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, what does that mean? Well, the rabbinic and patristic sources all agree this is a translation into heaven like Elijah, who went up in chariots of fire. Elijah lived in a time of corruption. He confronted corrupt power and was persecuted. God continuously consoled him and vindicated him, but nowhere more in the corrupt generation of Elijah than when Elisha saw his master actually taken up into heaven in the chariots of fire. This was a supreme moment of divine vindication for a prophet who had performed his job faithfully in confronting wickedness, in experiencing fierce persecution, and warning the generation of the righteous not to cave in or compromise with evil, which they did anyway. And so it wasn't just a sign for Elijah or his protege Elisha, it was really a sign that told the whole generation God can protect his own. Even if you think they're abandoned and forsaken and persecuted and so on, God will vindicate them. Something similar may be happening with Enoch here. Especially if you correlate the seventh generation in the line of Seth with the generation of Lamech. What would you expect to happen if you have a Sethite culture characterized by family life? There's nothing mentioned here of any city or industry, technology, or violence. What would you expect to find with a Sethite culture that is rooted in the family, characterized by liturgical worship, calling upon the name of the Lord, bearing the image of God, trying to live out the grace of divine sonship, over and against the culture of Cain, the city of Enoch, and the leadership of Lamech, who boasts about killing somebody for wounding him, and, let's see, I have a slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So, what seems to be alluded to here is that the generation of Enoch in the Sethite line and the generation of Lamech in the Cainite line coincide and clash, and a confrontation occurs. And Enoch, in ancient Jewish tradition and in Christian tradition, is in effect the first of the prophets. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found several fragments of the Book of Enoch, not just fragments, but texts of Enoch. And in the New Testament, we have that very rare occurrence of where an extra-biblical source is cited in the Book of Jude. I'm reading now from Jude 14. It was of these also that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. Notice that Jude doesn't just quote the Book of Enoch, but identifies Enoch as living in the seventh generation from Adam. But what does he prophesy? Enoch announces, behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads, the angels, the angelic hosts, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And sure enough, this is a quotation straight from Enoch chapter 60, verse 8, where, if you go and find Enoch in our library, you will find that Enoch, three generations before the flood, had already announced by way of anticipation the future coming of the Lord, along with the angels, in catastrophic judgment, in bringing destruction upon the wicked. But wait a second, that's three generations away. This is a call for patience. This is a call for perseverance. Because this is a sign that God is present, God is active, God is aware of what's going on. He's keeping tabs of all the wickedness, but he's also allowing the wicked an opportunity to repent, just as he's calling the righteous to avoid any violations of the covenant. You remember the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And it goes on to describe how God will do what with those who are wicked. In Exodus 20, we read, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So at this point, Enoch is announcing that God's patience is running out. Three or four more generations, and it will end. Then, out of mercy, God will send judgment and prevent sin from spreading any further, and also make repentance, in effect, impossible. So Enoch, according to Jude, was prophesying in the seventh generation of Adam against all this ungodliness. Why would Enoch, in the Sethite line, be prophesying against ungodliness, presumably in the Cainite line? After all, aren't these two cultures separate and distinct? There's nothing to suggest that. And in fact, what you will find in ancient Israel's experience is that the ungodly will often confront and enter into conflict with the godly. Why? Because what do you do if you don't repent? You resent. What will you do if you don't accuse yourself of particular sins that you're guilty of? You'll project them onto others. Instead of saying, it's my fault, my most grievous fault, you'll say, it's your fault, your most grievous fault. You'll rationalize and project and then victimize. All in the name of your own poor victimhood, you will victimize those who make you feel bad. You condemn, you're judgmental, you're, et cetera, harsh and intolerant. And so through damnation history, you have the ungodly raising up this accusation. You know, Cain is not trying to emulate Abel. He's not asking to borrow the sheep so that he can offer acceptable sacrifice. He is blaming Abel for making him look bad and for making his sacrifice unacceptable. And so he does offer another sacrifice, only it is his brother instead. This fratricidal envy is what is stamped into the spiritual genes of the Cainite line. But lest we think that the godly are utterly preserved or inoculated, we have in the three or four generations that God allows an unfortunate pattern of compromise, of covenant breaking, of the corruption of the godly line. It isn't explicit here. It will be explicit elsewhere. It is implicit here, though. We have Methuselah giving birth to a man named Lamech. You'd have to wonder. On the one hand, Enoch comes in the wicked line of Cain immediately. People are eager to consecrate their own works. Enoch comes in the seventh generation of the godly line. People are patient and waiting for God's consecration. And then, after Enoch is taken, his son Methuselah has a child, and he names that son what? Lamech. What's wrong with this picture? What does that suggest for the ancient rabbis? Well, what would you suppose it would be suggest if you had a Jewish neighbor who had a baby and named him Adolf? Can't name anybody who's done that, right? Not in the last 50 years or more. Why? It would be considered unthinkable. Just like you don't have in Jewish history many boys named Jesus, for that matter. Why? Because your collective memory creates boundaries that kind of prevent those kinds of things. And if you had a Jewish baby named Adolf, you'd have to conclude that his parents have what? Either forgotten their past or violated their covenant. There is a compromise, a corruption, some kind of confusion here. And so Lamech has a son named Noah, and he says, "Out of the ground which the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief." It's a wordplay on the very name Noah, Nuah, from our work and from the toil of our hands. Now, I'm not suggesting that one person is wicked and the other person is righteous. It's just, it's anomalous. It's abnormal. It's strange that a Lamech would emerge here in the ninth generation from Adam through the Sethite line. We're not told about anything more of the line of Cain, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth generations. Why not? We are told about the 10 generations from Adam through Seth leading up to Noah. So at the bottom of this linear genealogy from Adam to Noah with 10 generations, we have the great patriarch Noah. But we don't have anything mentioned about the last three or four generations from Lamech. And why? Well, the text doesn't give any reason, but the next few verses at the beginning of chapter 6 may well imply a reason. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them. In other words, as the human race spread out. And notice it's when men, not just Sethite men or Cainite men, but a kind of indiscriminate reference to human beings multiplying and spreading out on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them. And then we read, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. Now, there are two interpretive options that are available here. Who are the sons of God? Are they angels, as some scholars say, or are they Sethites, like St. Augustine and St. Thomas would contend? Well, I would go with the Sethite view, but I have great respect for the angel view, because the phrase sons of God does refer to angels in other books. For instance, in Job, the sons of God in Job chapter 1, the Bene Elohim, are angels, not humans, in heaven, not on earth. And you even find in the Enoch tradition a perspective that would see sons of God in terms of angelic persons. But in the context of Genesis, as well as within the framework of sound philosophy or metaphysics, we don't have anything here to suggest angels. In other words, if you read Genesis 4, 5, and 6, to understand what this reference of sons of God refers to, nothing has been said about angels. Furthermore, if the sons of God were angels and they copulated with daughters of men, that is metaphysically nonsensical. Angels can assume human form, but they can't reproduce. This is what Augustine and Aquinas both really rejected about that view. It's metaphysically nonsensical, anthropologically too. But perhaps the strangest thing of all about the angel view is that if angels were the perpetrators of this foul misdeed, taking daughters of men, copulating, and breeding a race of tyrannical giants, the Nephilim in verse 4, who were so wicked, then why would the flood wipe out all the humans and all the animals and everybody except whom? The angels. The principal parties, the perpetrators of the crime. It's like the ones who are guilty are the only ones who get off scot-free. So it's problematic, to say the least. On the other hand, the sons of God as Sethites makes plenty of sense in its context, both its immediate context and the larger context. The immediate context has already identified divine sonship with Adam. How? God made Adam in his image and likeness, and Adam became the father of a son in his image and likeness. So image and likeness and fathering a son have already been linked at the beginning of the previous chapter. So if Adam bears God's image and likeness, and Seth bears Adam's image and likeness, then Seth also bears God's image and likeness. And why? Because he is the son of Adam, and Adam is the son of God. So divine sonship is preserved in the Sethite line. So the context leads us up to recognize that in the covenant line where people call upon the name of the Lord, where they recognize in humility their own mortality and frailty, where they don't raise cities with polygamy and violence, but they raise families with worship, in that line, divine sonship is preserved, but divine sonship is also attacked and threatened by the evil culture, in this case, Cain's. So, to paraphrase verse 2, the sons of God, the Sethite men, in the last two or three generations since Enoch, having been amply warned by the prophecies of Enoch about the ungodliness and how infectious that sort of sin can be, what happens to men in godly families, in godly cultures, when wickedness and culture and civilization that is evil spreads and they begin to see what? Well, the sons of God, the Sethite men, saw that the daughters of men were fair. So when men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the Cainite culture seems to be spreading out and spilling over into the Sethite line. The sons of God saw that these Cainite women, the daughters of men, were fair. And let's face it, in ungodly cultures, women can be what? Very modest, very humble, and very circumspect. No, not exactly. With the immorality and the violence and the things that we saw in chapter 4, we're not surprised that the Sethite men would begin to notice the Cainite women. And they took to wife such of them as they chose. What did we see about Lamech? He had two wives. He's the first bigamist. So the primordial covenant of marriage is violated in the Cainite culture. But now the sons of God take wives as they choose. This phraseology seems to imply the practice of polygamy spilling out of the Cainite and into the Sethite culture. And not only the near context, but the larger context, not only Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We, as ancient Israelite readers, the original audience, would have no trouble identifying ourselves in this situation, because at the time of Moses, the first generation that came out of Egypt, and at the time of Moses, 40 years later, when the second generation had grown up and seen their parents die off in the wilderness, and they are brought to the boundary of the promised land, what happens to both the first generation of Israel and the second generation, causing a massive rupture in the covenant? Immorality. Through intermarriage, covenant is violated. At the golden calf at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, they broke loose to their shame, implying some sort of fertility cult they must have learned pretty well in Egypt, as they learned from the daughters of Egyptian men. And then in Numbers 25, 40 years later, on the plains of Moab, the Midianite and the Moabite women were apparently dressed to kill, spiritually speaking, for that's what they did, and 23,000 perished in that particular punishment. Why? Nothing triggers divine punishment like breaking the marriage covenant. And nothing breaks the marriage covenant more than the sexual immorality that comes through intermarriage, allowing the ungodly a place in the city of God. This was the one thing that was emphatically proscribed in Exodus 21. When you enter the land of Canaan, you will not marry them or make any covenants with them whatsoever. And so, marriage, of course, is the most primordial, it's the most foundational covenant of all. When you make a covenant, you swear an oath. When you swear an oath, you invoke the name of the God or the gods. And so the God of Israel cannot allow his people to marry the daughters of Canaan. And we knew that. At Sinai, Moses made it perfectly clear. And we discovered at Sinai with the golden calf what God thinks about it through the 3,000 victims that were slain by the Levites. 40 years later, it took 23,000 victims to show us again God's attitude towards this sort of corruption of the covenant line. Judgment begins with the household of faith, as St. Peter tells his readers. Fathers don't punish those who aren't their children. So in the family of God here, we have a massive rupture of the covenant. And as a result, we have the release of severe judgment. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever." And he's not just talking about, you know, physical death will eventually come. He's talking about covenant judgment that will eventually come. "For he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. So there's a span of time, a span of mercy, a period of warning. And incidentally, what would we as ancient Israelite readers associate this with as well? Can you think of anybody who represents 120 years of divine forbearance? Moses' first 40 years, and then the 40 years, remember this? He lived in Egypt for 40 years, and then out in the desert for 40 years, and then wandering in the wilderness with Israel for 40 years. His life becomes a sign of God's forbearance and of how God attempts to reach his people through all sorts of different covenantal strategies. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. We're not sure who they are. It seems to be a reference to these giants. Now, whether they were physical giants or just moral monsters is another matter. It's not easy to decide. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, literally the Giborim, the men of renown, literally the men of Hashem, the men of the name. By now, we shouldn't be surprised that these people are the men of renown, the men of the name. Whose name? Their own name. Why? Because as we will see in the Tower of Babel, they are out not to call upon the name of the Lord and to magnify the name of the Lord. They are out to make a name for themselves and to consecrate the works of their own hands by naming it after themselves. These Giborim, the mighty men, these Nephilim, the giants, these tyrants are men of the name, men of their own name, shameless tyrants whose wickedness is great throughout the earth. And by the way, again, as ancient Israelite readers, what can we relate this to? When the 12 spies came back from 40 days in the land, 10 of them discouraged us from going in. What did they say? The inhabitants of the land are giants, Nephilim. And we were as grasshoppers before them. In other words, those who are in the covenant are no match for the monstrous, wicked people outside of the covenant. And you know what? If you just look on the surface, if you just judge by appearances, that's a pretty reasonable conclusion. In fact, it might even seem today to be, you know, empirically obvious that the kind of evil that terrorism represents and the way in which religion is misused to justify that, you know, how can you combat this? How do you reason with it? How do you dialogue? How do you form alliances? You can't. You don't. In this case, the ancient Israelite readers would have immediately said, oh, we can relate. We sinned grievously and offended the Lord when we grew fearful of the Nephilim. And when we listened to the evil report there in Numbers 12, 13, and 14. And what does God do? I swore in my wrath they would never enter my rest. And so 40 years, the last 40 years of Moses' 120-year lifespan represents the end of the line of these cowardly people in the covenant.
You may have started this episode with a little trepidation or even doubt about the events that we find in Genesis, but I pray that as you listened, you saw more clearly the great wisdom of God's providence and the truth of His Word. He never abandons us to our sin. He draws us ever closer to Himself, both then and there and here and now. So let's end in a prayer to our Heavenly Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness, for your covenant faithfulness, for the tender mercies that you give us, even when we wander far from you. We also thank you for the discipline that you mete out for our good and for our reconciliation. And we ask you now that through our study and prayer, you might conform us to Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
I feel silly trying to make up prayers myself. My mind starts to wander as I'm speaking to God. I just don't have time to pray. Do you recognize yourself in any of these statements? If so, we have a book for you. In Pray Fully, best-selling authors Michelle Fanley and Emily Jaminet share the rewards and frustrations of their own prayer journeys to create a practical guide that combines testimonies, tips, and journaling space to help you spend quality time with God. Whether you want to learn how to pray aloud in a group or stop your mind from wandering during prayer, Fanley and Jaminet have practical advice and the real-life experience to help you overcome obstacles to everyday prayer. Head over to AveMariaPress.com and use code LEARN2PRAY, that's LEARN, the number 2, PRAY, to get 20% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.